Good evening, brothers and sisters. The vision given Ezekiel in the first chapter of his prophecy was provided during one of those troubling times in the history of the faithful. In Ezekiel's case, he was exiled in Babylon, the result of Yahweh's judgment upon apostate Judah. For Ezekiel, Daniel, and other faithful exiles like them, reassurance of Yahweh's supremacy and the ultimate fulfillment of his stated plan concerning Israel through the visions and prophecies that were given them were truly encouraging words of the highest magnitude. Those encouraging words that were written for their behalf were recorded for our behalf too. And so truly, it is of much self-interest that we study these visions of Ezekiel and of the Apocalypse. The visions of Ezekiel chapters 1 and chapter 10, which we will not address at this time, along with the prophecies of restoration and the millennial temple, provided a shining light when their world was figuratively dark. Imagine, if you would, the case of Ezekiel in a foreign land, taken captive, some of his people still in their homeland, others with him in various places of dispersion within Babylon. This reassurance that God's promises would indeed be fulfilled and his ultimate purpose be established, and that Ezekiel and Daniel and others like them would be part of that consummation, would indeed be the most encouraging word they could hear. As we have learned this morning, over 700 years later, another of God's faithful would be exiled by a Gentile power and would receive a similar vision to that received by Ezekiel in this first chapter. John, exiled to Patmos, would receive a vision again calculated to reassure believers that in spite of current events, particularly persecution by adversaries to the truth, Yahweh's purpose would prevail and his people, Jew and Gentile, would ultimately emerge victorious over all that oppressed. The similarities between the vision given to Ezekiel and that given to John are important, as we already know, and lead us to understand that both visions must be interpreted in the same manner using the same principles. That is to say that both must be interpreted as to the use of the terms of what Brother Thomas referred to as biblical symbolography, and of course are not to be understood in a literal sense. It is admitted that whether one studies the cherubim in Ezekiel or the Apocalypse, the correct understanding of the symbols depends on a very good understanding of the principles of divine truth. Brother Grocott wrote that, quote, "We must have a clear picture of the eternal purpose of God as revealed in the plain and literal portions of Scripture to understand these symbols and to appreciate and enjoy their deep beauties and lessons. Viewed in the light of the Yahweh name and the gospel of the kingdom, these symbols fall marvelously into place. God manifestation, the Yahweh Elohim name, He who shall be mighty ones, is the true and beautiful Bible picture of which the Trinity is the confused and ugly counterpart." Brother Grocott continued, "The Trinity is an attempt by Greek philosophers to define the relationship of Christ to God. The cherubim and the multitudinous Son of Man symbols are the Bible representation of that relationship and of the eternal purpose of God with mankind. End of quote. So then it's no wonder that Orthodox Christianity can never make any sense out of biblical symbolography, because they don't understand Bible basics. The section of the Apocalypse that corresponds favorably with Ezekiel, of course, is chapter 4, which we've already had a very able exposition this morning. Without taking time to review that in any particular kind of sense, we want to remind you of the following similarities. In Ezekiel's vision, he sees the heavens open. John, in the fourth chapter of the Apocalypse, sees a door opened in heaven. Ezekiel sees a throne and one sitting on it. John sees a throne with one sitting upon it. Ezekiel's vision has four living creatures. John's vision has four living creatures. So it's quite evident that we are talking about the same thing. Both visions feature fire, lightning, eyes, faces of an ox, eagle, lion, and man, and wings. It is clear that both visions deal with the same subject, albeit with slight variations. Variations exist not because of biblical inconsistencies, but because the Spirit Word conveys additional information concerning the subject. Even though both visions deal with the same thing, it is not required for the details to coincide exactly. Both visions are representative of what is to be, not of what existed in Ezekiel's day, John's day, or the present day. The subject matter of these two visions does exist, but not in the form which was manifested in the two visions. The symbols utilized by the Spirit Word convey the concept of that which is to be apocalypse in the future. They are not concerned with the subject's imperfect, mortal, and weak condition in this present dispensation. Presentation of the cherubim in the first chapter of Ezekiel is the most detailed in the scriptures. There is more information given in this first chapter than in any other place. We have already heard comments this afternoon based on the first 17 verses. We will endeavor this evening to consider the remaining verses. In verse 18, we read, "As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four." The Hebrew word for rings is gab, and it comes from a root meaning to hollow or to curve. Hence the translation rings, a ring being something curved to fit around something else. A wedding ring is curved to fit around a finger. In this particular case, in this vision, the possessive there in verse 18 refers to the wheels, the subject matter of which commenced in verse 15. So actually, we're continuing on for a subject that really starts in verse 15. So the rings in verse 18 actually refer to rims, rims being curved to fit around the wheels. The RSV renders the first part of this verse, "The four wheels had rims." The four wheels had rims. It should be noted that the wheels were extremely high. They were so high that they were characterized as being dreadful. That is to say, that they caused fear or awe. The Hebrew word here meaning both, the dreadful. The wheels were not inanimate, but were living, for they were full of eyes round about. The wheels being high formed a bridge or link between the firmament or heaven and the earth. All of the characteristics of the wheels and rings or rims foreshadow the saints in the age to come. Their elevated position in the political heaven indeed will induce fear and awe amongst the mortals on earth. According to Brother Thomas in Eureka, quote, "An eye is the symbol of intelligence, and when a multitude of eyes are aggregated together, each eye indicates a particular or individual intelligence." End of quote. Thus, the eyes in the rims of the wheels represent the multitude of individual saints that make up the entire community of saints. So again, another depiction of glorified saints. The inclusion of eyes in the rims or rings of the wheels show that the wheels are living beings executing the judgments and will of Yahweh. It is noteworthy that in Hebrew, the same word that is translated eyes can also be translated as fountains. Eyes serve as fountains for the body, producing tears both on occasions of sadness and for occasions of joy. The multitudinous body of Christ is likened in the scriptures to a fountain of living water, because it will refresh in mankind with the doctrines which it will proclaim. Christ said in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And if you and I are privileged to be a part of the rainbowed angel in its teaching manifestation, then the same will be said of us. Out of our bellies shall flow rivers of living water. Collectively, the saints will be a source of living waters as the manifestation of Yahweh. In Jeremiah 17, verse 13, we read, "O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters." Also, similarly, we read in Jeremiah, the second chapter, the 13th verse, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The eyes thus again represent the saints in carrying out the work of Yahweh. But the eyes which speak of fountains of water will become as fire to the wicked who refuse to submit to the will of Yahweh. Because we read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, also of a vision, "His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his word like the voice of a multitude." Eyes as lamps of fire are eyes that go forth to do judgment. The eye also represents not only the community of saints, it also represents light itself, because the eye is the entrance to the body of light. We note that the circle formed by the rings, or rims if you prefer, speak of the immortality of the saints. When one traces a pattern around a circle, it never ends. And so we see in the circle of the wheel the aspect of immortality. As we have already noted, the wheels form a link or bridge between heaven and earth. The saints will also form a link between heaven and earth. Whereas they were at one time of the earth and therefore earthy, they will in future age bear the glory of God. Writing of the saints in Romans 5, verse 2, Paul states, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Concerning the wheels, Ezekiel continued in verses 19 through 21, "And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels." Ezekiel observed unity of movement and coordination of position between all the various parts of the cherubic vision, including the wheels. The wheels went only in the direction of the will of deity. Even though the saints will have different duties, they will all be motivated by the Spirit of Yahweh, and their work will be coordinated to His will. They, in fact, will be the chariot of Yahweh. Yahweh will ride this chariot, and He will direct its course, and the wheels will move in the course to which He directs. Herein, then, we see the principle of true unity, a principle that applies to the ecclesia of God regardless of dispensation. For our dispensation, unless the Spirit of truth and the Spirit Word move each member of the ecclesia, there cannot exist true unity. I'll repeat that. For our dispensation, unless the Spirit of truth, the Word of truth, the Spirit Word move each member of the ecclesia, there cannot exist true unity. The scriptures address this. Paul wrote that the Ephesians should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's in Ephesians 4, verse 3. The phrase unity of the Spirit here is equivalent to saying the teaching of the word or doctrine. It is interesting to note that Paul does not exhort the Ephesians to keep the unity of the ecclesia, because he knew that if they maintained the unity of doctrine, then ecclesial unity was assured. It is also interesting to note that Paul, on the occasion of his last visit with the Ephesians, as recorded in the 20th chapter of Acts, warned them that grievous wolves would enter the ecclesia, not sparing the flock, that they would speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Thus the unity, then the peace, and eventually the existence of the Ephesian ecclesia, or lampstand, was destroyed. The principle of true unity is an important principle regardless of dispensation. The exhortation to us in the unity of movement of the wheels is that we too should always remain motivated solely and only by the Word of Deity and be faithful to it. As has already been stated this weekend, the Word of Truth is not ours. It's Yahweh's Word. And we're the mere caretakers of it, or guardians of it. And if we don't take care of it properly, Yahweh can take the Word from us and give it to some other people. So we should heed the exhortation. Ezekiel 1, verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. There are two kinds of firmaments. There is the natural firmament, the heavens, the stars, the clouds, the sun, the moon, all that above. And then there's the political firmament. Czars, presidents, dictators, and in the age to come, the rainbowed angel. In this particular case, of course, because this is a presentation of the age to come, and the subject matter is the saints in their manifestation of the Spirit of God, we are concerned with the political firmament. The firmament here is the political heavens which the saints shall rule. Just as the natural firmament has influence over the earth below, so does the political firmament influence and control those governed, which are therefore styled the earth. The promise goes out in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 12, the third verse. And they that be wise, that is, those that heed the truth, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They shall shine as the brightness, we would add, of the political firmament. They shall rule it. Matthew, 13th chapter, verses 41 and 43. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Consider what angels represents here, and who will be doing the work reserved formerly unto angels. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then from the Psalms, the 19th Psalm, the very first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We could all very well proceed outside right now and look at the sky. Indeed, would give credence that the sky, in fact, does declare the glory of God, and the firmament does show his handiwork. Because the natural firmament indeed is marvelous. But how much more so the political firmament in the age to come? And this verse also addresses that as well. We're told that upon the heads of the living creature, the firmament upon their heads was as the color of the terrible crystal. This word crystal is also found in the 4th chapter, verse 6 of the Apocalypse, covered this morning. And it's translated the same because the Greek equivalent is found there. The concept indeed is that of righteousness. So we're not talking about an age that's ruled by dictators that have selfish motivations. We're talking about a righteous government, one that indeed, you know, the world needs. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side, their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host when they stood, they let down their wings. The subject matter of the wings has already been addressed today. We will state here that this is another case of variation. You see four wings here. You see six wings in Isaiah's vision of the seraphim. You see six in the Apocalypse. The difference in numbers is not biblical inconsistency at all. It's just a different matter of presentation. The number four being emphasized here, the number six in the other places. We would like to address the aspect of the waters. The waters, of course, represent, in many cases in the scripture, many people. And in some cases, they represent many people in what we would call militaristic action. Isaiah 8, verses 7 through 8, provide us for an example of that. Reading from that, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." In this particular case, the waters of the river, strong and many, was the Assyrian host, the Assyrian army, which came upon Israel as a judgment upon them from Yahweh, as it were. They are described as many waters. The same will be said of the multitudinous Christ in the age to come, a host which no man can number, as it were. And indeed, as we know, going forth in military action against the wicked and those who refuse to submit to the will of deity. In this particular presentation, we see that the voice of the Almighty is represented. And the Almighty here, and I believe it's been spoken of today, is Shaddai. The word for Almighty in Hebrew, Shaddai, has two derivations. The word essentially means powerful ones. But one root for Shaddai is Shadad or Shadad, and means waster or destroyer. Waster or destroyer. And so will the rainbowed angel be to the wicked and those who refuse to submit to Christ. Obviously, they will be wasted and destroyed. But another root is Shad, and it means the breast or the bosom. Thus, this root gives the association of that which nourishes. And so will the rainbowed angel be to those who submit and comply with the will of Christ. we see, as it were, the healing of the nations in the aspect that nourishes. Our attention this morning was directed to the aspect of the noise of a host. Again, the term host represents army, a military group. And then when we see the military group stand and let down their wings, then we know that their action has come to an end. The military campaign is over. The letting down of their wings signifies the end of militaristic action against the wicked. The judgments are complete, the wicked vanquished. And then Ezekiel 25 through 28, and then we're going to add to that the first two verses of Ezekiel chapter 2, because we firmly believe that they should be read in connection with the first chapter. They're not separate. In fact, the connection is rather evident, we feel. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Then continuing in chapter 2, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. In this concluding section of the first chapter of Ezekiel, we believe that we see, as it were, the manifestation of deity as the controlling element over the cherubic chariot. We believe that the information here more closely points to deity, Yahweh, as opposed to Christ. Because Christ is a manifestation of his Father, in reality, the application to both is certainly warranted. It is clearly now in these concluding verses, at a time when the judgments are passed and the throne of deity is indeed in the earth, and the earth is ruled by it. And we know this because of the appearance of the bow, the rainbow. The three distinct occasions of the rainbow in Scripture are that in the time of Noah, here in this vision to Ezekiel, and then in the fourth chapter of the Apocalypse, as was read this morning and studied this morning. The rainbow above the throne speaks to the time when the covenants and promises of Yahweh, speaks to the time when all the covenants and promises of Yahweh are fulfilled. The Edenic, the Noachic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic. All those promises and covenants are fulfilled with the appearance of the rainbow above the throne. The appearance of the rainbow leads us to the confirmation of this throughout several scriptures, but here we'll only address two. One, Psalm 72, verse 6. Again, speaking of that future age within the prophecy of the psalm. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Mind you that after the judgments of deity are finished, and thinking in terms of the end of the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, you know, the earth will have been through a lot. In fact, Brother Grocott wrote an article titled The Last Terrible 40 Years. And the multitudinous Christ indeed will then rejuvenate the earth. Warfare will be over, and the time, as we call for reconstruction, for restoration, for rejuvenation, will be at hand. And they shall be like rain upon the mown grass. And the vision is very clear. You know, we see grass that's been mown down. The sickle has destroyed it. And it needs to be nourished. Because if it's not, it'll burn out. And so it will be nourished. The nourishing role of Shaddai, of El Shaddai, will be manifest. And then, from 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, verses 3 and 4. The Elohim of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of Elohim, and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Again, a prophecy in the time of David concerning, you know, his seed. And indeed, this is the time of the concluding verses of Ezekiel 1. We will not belabor the descriptions of the throne and the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. We see the aspect of the fire and the brightness, and all those have been addressed today. The reaction of seeing this vision to Ezekiel was tremendous. Ezekiel concludes the first chapter, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Falling upon his face was representative of his death. And we see this in other worthies of the Bible, including Daniel and also the Apostle John. So in his falling down, we see his symbolic death. But then, in the second chapter, at the beginning, we see that he is spoken to, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And then we're told that the Spirit entered into him when the voice spoke unto him, and he was sat upon his feet. that I heard him that spake unto me. We see in this beginning of Ezekiel chapter 2 his symbolic resurrection, as it were. He does not rise upon his feet till he is called. None of the dead in Christ will rise unto their feet until the call goes forth from the Master for them to rise. He doesn't rise until the Spirit enters him and makes him to rise. None of the dead in Christ will rise until the Spirit regenerates them and causes them to rise as well. We believe this Spirit entering into Ezekiel here is not just a standing again, but is symbolic of the complete resurrection process. That is, a standing to everlasting life. You know, all the steps which makes him then consubstantial with deity. And we believe that this basically enacting of his death and resurrection served two purposes in this occasion. Of course, one purpose is that it establishes the time frame for when the events of chapter 1 are going to occur. Ezekiel firmly knew, as it were, that these events would also occur sometime in the future, and they would occur after his resurrection. And it also serves the purpose that it gives unto Ezekiel, as it were, you know, the process of understanding the end of days and the fact that the resurrection indeed was an assurity with respect to the servants, all of whom, like him and Daniel, obedient to the truth, faithful to the end, unmoved by persecution and adversity, that they indeed would be regenerated, the regeneration. And so thus we come to the end of the presentation of Ezekiel 1, given to you today in two parts. The exhortation involved in such a presentation of various symbolic detailed information is important because we need to understand that this subject matter should raise us above the academic. Although the academic certainly is intriguing, and I think it motivates us to understand that surely we do not believe cunningly devised fables. Presentation of information given by Moses in the first book, five books of the Bible, the information given to Ezekiel about 600 years before Christ, the information given to the Apostle John, you know, roughly about 60 or 70 years after the crucifixion, all of this in different time periods, but all of it basically binding together and being very compatible and concise surely is not the product of men's imagination. We also can be assured of the fact that the pioneers, such as Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, and even in recent times, our Brother Grocott, surely they had a handle on this and that they rightly divided the subject matter of the cherubim. So what remains for us to do? What remains for us to do is to be true to the principles that are enumerated therein. We've had several exhortations today pointing out various aspects that we should consider in our walk. Our Brother Whiting this afternoon caused us to consider very much whether or not we indeed, you know, look at the commandments of Christ as seriously as we should. We understand that this entire vision of the cherubim, you know, in fact, is the vision of the chariot of God, the chariot of Yahweh, and that he rides it, that he directs it. So the only question that we have to answer with respect to the whole vision is, In fact, do we allow ourselves to be controlled by His Word? Is He directing us? Do our paths move in the direction that He wants them to? Are our feet straight? Only each and every one of us can answer that for ourselves. And it is our hope and blessing that indeed our slips, our deviances from the appointed way, indeed will be small enough and will be forgiven, that our overall work will be approved, and that we too may be constituents of this glorious multitude of people made consubstantial with the Spirit of Deity with Him in the age to come.